Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. A prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Morning. First a prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather together to worship, to fellowship, and ultimately to hear a word from you. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that the Spirit of God wants to say to us this morning, and that he might enable us to receive the word implanted deep in our souls where it can do the work that you intend. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let me just ask you a question. How do you express the magnitude of your love for someone? How do you express the magnitude of your love? In the 1965 comedy, A Thousand Clowns, a child expresses his love for his mother by telling her, "I love you six. I love you six." Because six is as high as this little guy could count. He stretches to the extent of his knowledge to express the magnitude of his love. The 1994 picture book, Guess How Much I Love You, expresses the theme of a parent's love. And in the book, a small rabbit tells his father, "I love you right up to the moon." And the father replies, "I love you right up to the moon and back." And with Valentine's Day just a few days away, I guarantee that you will see that phrase or phrases like that scattered all over your Twitter and Facebook feed. And people will do this just as a way of expressing the magnitude of their love for someone else. And the reason I bring it up is not to help you score points with that significant other in your life on Valentine's Day, but because the passage we're looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, in that passage, Paul talks about the measure of the magnitude of God's love for us. And what Paul does in this passage is that he stretches our minds beyond the limits of their understanding by talking about the height and the depth and the length and the width of Christ's love. And the reason that Paul prays this is so that we'll be able to grasp just how great the love of Christ is. And the reason he wants us to grasp this is because knowledge of this love grants more than comfort, more than assurance, even more than joy. Knowledge of this magnitude is power. Power. And in these verses, Paul talks about the prevailing power of a supreme love and how to access that power. And the reason that Paul writes this passage and prays this way for the church is because he knows that those who are believers in Christ, which includes probably many of us here this morning, from time to time drift into a kind of lifelessness, a lethargy, maybe even some backsliding or lukewarmness in our faith, or even a season of indifference. And when that happens to us as believers, sometimes individually as believers, sometimes to an entire church, what we need at that moment is revival. A coming back to life, or a fresh outpouring of God's life-giving power. Now, in the history of the church, the term revival, in its most biblical sense, has meant a sovereign work of God in which an individual, a church, or even a whole region of churches is lifted out of spiritual indifference and worldliness into deep conviction of sin, earnest desires for more of Christ, boldness in witness, purity of life, joyful worship, and a renewed commitment to missions. Frequently in the Old Testament, you will hear or you will read about somebody crying out to God to revive God's people. In Psalm 80, verse 18, "Revive us, and we will call on your name." And the implication there is that the people had been prayerless, and what is needed is revival. Psalm 85, 6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Habakkuk 3, 2, "In the midst of the years, revive your work, O Lord, implying that the work of God was no longer being done. In Psalm 51:10, David prays this for himself. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In other words, revive me, O God. Now, there are a few places in the Bible that have had a reviving, awakening, and renewing effect on me, like this prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3. And over the last 30 years or so of pastoral ministry, that prayer to have power to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the width of Christ's love and to be filled with the fullness of God has been the cry of my heart, because so many times over the last 30 years, I have been in need of this type of reviving. And so this morning, we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians so that it might become our prayer for ourselves, our families, and even our church. Now, this prayer, if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to open up to Ephesians chapter 3. If you have a phone, you can scroll there. This prayer in chapter 3, verse 14, actually began in verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he goes off on a 13-verse parenthesis explaining his ministry. He starts the prayer, then something triggers in him, goes on for 13 verses, but then he comes back to this prayer in verse 14. Now, before we get into the prayer, I just want you to notice Paul's posture here, because it's rather significant. He says, "I kneel before the Father." I kneel before the Father. Now, we don't take notice of that because many times we have spent time in prayer on our knees. Maybe you've been kneeling beside your bed. If you have kids, certainly you have knelt with them beside their bed. Or perhaps you grew up in a church like I did, and in the pews there were these kneelers on the floor. Now, I didn't pray much as a kid, but having a kneeler certainly inspired me to pray a little bit. It's remarkable here that Paul kneels, because the ordinary posture for a Jewish man in prayer was to stand, arms lifted up, rocking back and forth on the balls of his feet, sort of like they do today at the Wailing Wall. So when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says that he stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. You only knelt when you were filled with great emotion, or when you were overwhelmed by some revelation or expression of God's glory, or when you were just praying with deep emotions, like Jesus in Gethsemane. If you read the account of Jesus in Gethsemane, it says that he was on his knees. Well, Paul's knees buckle here because he's praying with great emotion and great intensity around some very great themes. He is not praying for something mundane here, like a parking place. How many of you, when you're looking for a spot, park your car, double park, get out of the car, drop to the pavement, and start crying out to God for a parking spot? You're supposed to do that when you're driving down looking for a spot, not when you're in desperation. The reason Paul kneels here is because he is overwhelmed by the revelation he's just been given in the prior chapters. He says here, "For this reason I kneel." For this reason. Well, what reason? Now he's referring back to chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. As Paul reflects on the superlative grace of God and bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one new humanity through the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross, so that together they become one new humanity, the so-called third race, the family of God, the living temple of God, the habitation of God, a plan so profoundly expressive of God's manifold wisdom that the angels in heaven give glory to God because of the beauty and design of the church. He's just so overcome by this revelation that he falls to his knees and he prays with great emotion for the church. The importance of this prayer, the importance of this prayer for us and why we need to be mindful of it, is highlighted by the posture of Paul. And so Paul is on his knees. He says there in verse 14, "before the Father of the whole family." Well, who's the whole family? He's simply referring to the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. Two parts of one great family, separated only temporarily by death and one day to be reunited in heaven when Christ returns. And he prays for them. He prays for the church. And his first request is there in verse 16. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This is the first request. It's one of two. Now, you could read a lot of commentaries on this passage, and Different commentators describe either two requests, three requests, four requests. Some see five petitions here. I think there are two prayer requests in this great passage. And here's the first one. He prays for a divine expression of power. A divine expression of power. And notice how Paul overtures each person, each member of the Trinity. The whole Trinity is involved in this work, showing that the power for spiritual change and the renewal that God wants to see in our hearts and the transformation of our lives comes from above. It comes from God. Now, we all have these different methodologies and these programs and these kind of mechanisms and systems that we adhere to as a means of spiritual growth. And there's nothing wrong with those type of things. But ultimately, the power for change and transformation comes from the triune God. And notice, first of all, here, the source of this power. He says, I pray that out of the Father's glorious riches, he may strengthen you. Every now and then, I meet or hear about an extremely rich person. Usually, I'm hearing about them. I don't usually meet them. And you hear about these people who were just overflowing with wealth, overflowing with riches. And I begin to think about that. And I can imagine that with their massive wealth, with all of their resources, they could actually change the fortunes of a small country. And then I start to think further. And I wonder, boy, if they would just give us here at First Baptist just a tiny percentage of their wealth, think of how much more we could accomplish as a church. But this is nothing compared to the Father's glorious riches. And nothing compared to what the Father in heaven is able to accomplish. Just think about what the Bible says about God's riches. Millions of angels bow to him. The highest heavens cannot contain him. When you read in Revelation about his throne in heaven burns with fire. Living creatures are bowing before him, declaring his infinite worth. God has inexhaustible resources at his disposal. And this is the one to whom we pray for power, because all power and ability come from him. And so Paul prays, God, I know how powerful you are. I know how infinite your resources. And I'm bringing to you these people that I love, and I'm asking you to strengthen them with power in their inner being. That's how Paul prays. And that's not how he prays just for the Ephesians. That's how he prays for all the churches. Now, that's a little bit different from the way we pray for people, because most of us are praying for people that they would grow, that they would become more like Christ, that they would overcome some bad habits in their lives. And so when you start to listen into the prayers, or you start to realize how you and I, we would normally pray, we say things like, God, I pray that Jake stops smoking pot. And I pray that Matthew stops drinking. And I pray that Martha's daughter starts living a more pure life. I pray that Tim's son stops dabbling in the occult. And I tried to choose names that I didn't think were represented here in the congregation. Now, it's not wrong to pray those things, but it's a far cry from the way Paul prays, because Paul is praying for the heart. The sphere of this prayer is the inner being, the inner man, the inner woman, because Paul understands that life works from the inside out. So if you simply pray for those externals, it's not going to make that much of a difference. The change has to happen in the heart, and that's where Paul focuses his prayers. You know, a lot of times we tell our children to stop going here and to stop going there and to stop hanging out with those people and to start hanging out with these people and to start going to this type of a group, because we think that's going to make a difference and help them to live the kind of life we'd like to see them living as Christians. And we think it will change them. Now, those are biblical suggestions. And those are good things to do. Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. I get that. We get that. The problem here is that Paul is praying that God would strengthen these believers in their inner being, because we cannot create systems and structures that will give our children a heart for God. It simply doesn't work. They could sit in all of those different places where you try to put them, and they could avoid the places you're trying to make them avoid. But if God is not at work in their hearts, it's not going to make a difference. And God has all of these resources at his disposal, and he's just waiting to pour them into us. Notice, second of all, the agent of this power. It says that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. When you think of the Holy Spirit, think of power. Now, not power in a sense that he's an electrical force, something impersonal. He is the third person of the triune God. But everything associated with the Holy Spirit is power. So when you read about him in Scripture, you always read about these expressions of power. Power. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is able to access the glorious riches of God and then bring them to bear in our lives and in the lives of those for whom we are praying. That's what he does. Therefore, no matter how sinful and lost and addicted we might be, because of this, we have the hope that sin will no longer hold sway in our life, that the power of besetting sins can be broken, and that we can become more radiant, more steadfast, and more like Christ. This is the immediate consequence of being strengthened by the Spirit. Now let's just unpack that a little bit more. Let's just spend some time here. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, calls us to resist the sin that so easily besets us. Resist the sin that so easily besets us. Now those of us who have an honest relationship with God and are honest with ourselves, we tend to read that and think, you know, well, how do we escape these pockets of sin that we have such a great struggle with? How do we escape those? How do we escape from these behaviors that they've just been a part of our life for so long? And if we're real honest about that, we love them, but deep in our heart of hearts, we have a desire to be free from them. But we know that they've kind of sunk their tentacles into us, and it's just we're seemingly out of control with them. Well, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 3 is that if the desire not to sin is really honest, and if it really penetrates your heart and my heart, then we will see genuine change when we pray, because these sins are no match for the Holy Spirit. Let's explore a little bit further. The reason that we continue with these pockets of repeated sins, the truth is this, it's because we have a heartfelt desire to continue them, Or maybe we have a desire to escape from them, but our desire kind of vacillates, doesn't it? Sometimes we want to be free, sometimes we don't. It's easy to go on a diet after a banquet, right? You go on you're at a banquet, you feed your face, you're eating like a who knows what. You put on a few pounds, I got to go on a diet. And then you go on the diet for a little while. It's hard to stay on a diet if you haven't eaten all day. And that's what happens with sins that involve physical or sensual appetites. The ebb and flow of the desire is augmented and it's diminished. And we need to face the fact that when we commit these sins, it's because, at least at that moment, we love the sin more than we love God. Because people do precisely what they love to do. And until we have a greater love for the things of God than for the things of this world, we simply won't be able to stop. And hence the second part of this prayer, which we'll get to in just a few moments. So what we have to do then is to be honest about the fact that we have a conflict of interest here. A conflict of interest. And then from our knees, we have to cry out to God, I think, for two things. One, we have to cry out to God to give us the desire to want to change. Because if the desire is not there, you're not going to change. So you pray, God, give me the desire to change. Cause me to want to be transformed. And then give to me the strength in the realm of my inner being by your Spirit. And if we do that continually, while practicing all the spiritual disciplines we read about in Scripture, then what can we expect will happen? Well, let's just use Colossians chapter 3 as an example. We could use any number of passages, but just take Colossians 3 as an example. In Colossians 3, Paul urges us to put off some things and to put on some things. He urges us to put off sexual immorality in all of its forms, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. He says, I want you to put all that off. He's talking to the church. And then he says, I want you to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and thankfulness. You say, wow, that's a tall order. How can I do that? Who can do that? And the answer is, no one can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Unless, of course, there is an influx of power from the Holy Spirit in my inner being. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Father is the source of this power. The Spirit is the agent of this power. And then it is the Son, Jesus, who provides his life through faith when that power is unleashed in us. And so he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So here's what Paul says is happening. As you're praying, the Holy Spirit is beginning to strengthen you with power. As the Holy Spirit strengthens you with power in your inner being, you begin to see victories over sin. And as those victories come more and more and more, Jesus' life is being formed in you in increasing measure. So increasingly, Jesus is becoming our life, our path, our joy, our identity, and our sustenance. So think of it like this. Think of it like this. In 1995, Hazel Ann and I marshaled enough resources with a lot of help from my mom to put together a down payment on our first home, which is our only home. We still live there. And when we bought this pre-World War II colonial house, even though it needed a lot of work, we moved right in. Now, today what a lot of people do, I see this with all the neighbors on the block, they buy a similar house, but they don't move in for 6 to 9 months. They move into a hotel, and then they renovate the house, you know, gut the whole thing, rebuild it. We moved right in. When we moved into that house in 1995, every room was covered with 50-year-old wallpaper. The rooms that were not covered with wallpaper were painted with this drab, lead-based paint, which was just ugly. Behind that wallpaper, the walls were crumbling. Plaster wall, the walls were crumbling. As we took down the wall, the walls were caving in. In 1995, the roof leaked, the pipes leaked, there weren't enough closets, the basement was a dark dungeon, there was no insulation in this house. This was your typical Queen's house. I can see you identify readily with this. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of the plumber, not the cook. The backyard was covered with weeds, but still it was our first home, and we were grateful. Hazel Ann was more grateful than me, but we were grateful. And as months turned to years, the wallpaper came down, new walls went up, the kitchen was remodeled twice, closets were added, the basement was finished, the roof was replaced, needs to be replaced again, the backyard was beautified, new floors were put down, and now 5 beautiful children fill every room in that house. And when I say fill, I mean fill. You see my kids, how big these guys are? That's why we need more closets. Through the years, that house has become our home. It's a place that we feel very much comfortable. When Christ first takes up residence within us, he finds the spiritual equivalent of my house in 1995. And then he sets himself to the task of turning this residence, our hearts, our lives, into a home in which he is comfortable to dwell. His aim is clear. He wants to make our heart his home. Paul's first request for divine power is nothing less than a prayer that Christ would be formed in us and that we might be able to pray with sincerity St. Patrick's very famous prayer. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I rise. So let me just ask you a question before we go on to the second request. Don't answer out loud, but definitely answer in honesty in your heart. What are you struggling with today? Where has the battle line been drawn in your life? Is it anger? Do you find yourself taking out your frustrations on your family? Is it lust? Is your heart a seething swamp of lust and you find yourself uncontrollably drawn to websites that you know you have no business being at? Is it materialism? Are you a spendaholic? Does your wardrobe runneth over? Are you selfish, unforgiving, lazy, ungrateful? I mean, we can go on and on with this. And the question is, can anything be done about the sins that enslave us? And Paul's answer here is a resounding yes. It's to pray that out of God's inexhaustible riches, he will strengthen us with power through his Spirit in the inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That's what Paul's saying. And then he prays for a second thing. And this is also a prayer for power. He prays that we might have power to grasp the measure of the magnitude of Christ's love for us. He prays that we would have the power to grasp the measure of the magnitude of Christ's love. And that's what he says in verses 17 through 19. And Paul prefaces this request with a statement of our position as believers. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Well, what's he talking about? He's not referring to being rooted and established in our love for one another. It's not what he's saying here at all. Rooted and established are metaphors. One is botanical, one is from the realm of architecture. And they speak of being grounded and secure. They emphasize deep roots and a deep foundation. Where are we grounded? Where are we standing? Where are our feet cemented? He says it's in God's love. That's where we are. And Paul beautifully expresses the foundational nature of the love of the Trinity for unholy persons such as we are. And what he's saying here is what he says in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from that love. Notice what he's not saying here. This love is not above us in heaven, nor is it ahead of us in time, meaning that we don't acquire it through our present power, and we don't acquire it through future achievements. Rather, we are standing on this love, rooted and established in it at this very moment. We have as secure a standing and grounding in God's love as do all the saints, including those who right now are in God's presence, glorified in the presence of Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that power for spiritual change results from a foundational assurance that we are loved as much as and in the same way as the saints who've gone before us and who are now in heaven. That's what he's saying here. What is it that enables us to face our sin against one another? What is it that enables us to face our sin against God without being completely undone? It's having the freedom to admit our sin and go to the cross and know that we're safe. Because without that assurance, we will sink deeper and deeper into sin and despair, and we will fall further and further away from Christ because we become convinced that God no longer loves us or doesn't love us as much as he once did. Let me just tell you something. I believe that Satan's most destructive lie, and you know Satan is the father of lies, he's a murderer, he's a liar, that his most destructive lie is that we have fallen away from God's love because of our sin, or because of our doubts, or because of our failures, or because of some major failure. And we think if anybody found out about that, we'd be undone. Once we believe that lie, we're finished. And that's why he continues to whisper it to us and whisper it to us, because he knows the impact it will have on us. Power over sin rises with deep assurance of the security that we have on the foundation of God's love. If that foundational assurance is weak, then our power will erode. This is the prevailing power of a supreme love. And for this reason, Paul makes it clear that something else is required to have power over sin. That's what he says next. We must grasp how great is Christ's love. We have to grasp it. But to grasp it, we need some help. You can't simply grasp it on your own. You can understand some of it, but you will never grasp the measure of it or the measure of the magnitude of it. So how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us he prays that we will have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now that's a prayer request. That's a prayer request. Now what are these dimensions of Christ's love that he talks about? Height, depth, length, width. Since the image of the church resting on Christ and then rising up as a holy temple to heaven, as living stones are added to this temple, since that was in Paul's mind before he breaks out into this prayer, it's possible that this image is governing his thoughts at this moment. Paul just described a temple built of persons of all nations and races and colors and language, showing us that Christ's love is as wide as the whole world. Paul said that the divine love that designed this temple originated in eternity past and keeps us into eternity future, showing us that Christ's love is as long as eternity. Paul pictured this temple of living stones from every race joined together and rising to heaven, where even the heavenly angels gape at its glory. Christ's love is as high as heaven. And Paul has even related that this divine love reaches past the depths of our hell-deserving sin to give us family status before God. Christ's love is as deep as hell. Christ's love is an incomprehensible, bottomless, shoreless sea. Now, despite the beauty of Paul's description, the love of Christ is still beyond knowing. Still beyond knowing. Paul describes it to us only within the limits of human expression. Sort of like the child who expresses his love's extent by relating it to the highest number that he can count up to. I love you, 6. Or we say, I love you to the moon because, 300,000 miles, I'm estimating there, is a pretty big number. But then we realize that's not far enough, so we say, I love you to the moon and back, 600,000 miles. And people are getting smarter about this, and they realize, well, the Andromeda galaxy is 2.5 million light years away, so people are going to talk about that. Nevertheless, the love of Christ is greater still. And Paul says it surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. Our tendency, and I think this is true for most of us, is to measure the dimensions of God's love for us by what we know from our experiences. Okay? So, we add according to our blessings, and we subtract according to our difficulties to estimate how much God loves us. And so you hear people talk like this. He blessed me with a great job. Oh, how God loves me. He allowed me to get cancer. Why doesn't God love me? I can't believe the wife he gave me. God loves me so much. Or, I can't believe the wife he gave me. Christ's love surpasses knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. We don't measure God's love on the basis of the circumstances we know, but on the character of God that is revealed in the width, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. We measure God's love by a cross. Paul is on his face at this moment. He's on his face and he's crying out to the Father, Oh God, may they comprehend how great is your love. Why would he pray that? Because when the magnitude of that love grips your heart, it will become a great incentive to purity, and it will become a great antidote to discouragement, and it will become a great motivation to deny yourself and to say no to relationships that don't honor God and to sell everything you have to go follow Jesus. Those things will only happen when you are gripped by the unlimited dimensions of Christ's love. That's why this is so important. Parents, if you want your children to love Jesus, and if you want your children to live for Jesus, and every Christian parent I know wants the same thing for their children, this is a given. Well, if you want your kids to love Jesus and live for him, it's not going to happen automatically just by putting them into a Christian school or putting them into a great fellowship group. It's not going to happen by not letting them go out into the world or by giving them 4 or 5 accountability partners and by forcing them to go to Sunday school. Those are all pretty good things, I think, but it's not a guarantee they're going to love Jesus if they do all that. And in fact, if the pressure is so great from mom and dad to do those things and they really resent it inside, when they're 18, they're going to leave the church anyway. You and I can only make this stuff happen on our knees. On our knees. So if you drop them off at K&O, or you drop them off at the youth group, or if you put them into a fellowship, or you bring them to church, you better be praying that the Holy Spirit would be infusing them with power to comprehend the limitless dimensions of Christ's love. That's what Paul's saying. Only the Holy Spirit can make this happen. We have to pray and pray and pray that they will have the power to grasp that love. Because once that love takes root, they're going to take off. They'll take off. That's why 2 people can go to, let's say, an Urbana conference, And one comes back, and this guy is just on fire, and he's going out, he's selling everything, he's going into the world to proclaim the gospel, and the other person comes back, no big deal. Back to the same routines. Well, what was different between these two people? The work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This is why we pray. Why do I say they'll take off? Take a look at verse 19. What's the result of grasping a greater measure of the surpassing love of Christ? Paul says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's why the book of Ephesians is such a challenge to us. Phrases like that. That's a real staggering thought. What does it mean? How can we be filled with God? How can you put an ocean in a teacup? If the heavens cannot contain God, how can his fullness fill me? Well, think of it like this. I think this gets to the heart of it. If it helps, let it help. If it doesn't help, throw it out. If I take a pint-sized jar to Jones Beach and I put that jar in the ocean, I can fill that jar in an instant with the ocean, but not the whole ocean. The jar is full of the ocean, but the ocean is bigger than my jar. When I dip my life into God, it is automatically full. But as I grasp more and more of the magnitude of Christ's love, as I have more and more of this infusion of divine power into my life, I am stretched and filled even more with the fullness of God. Which makes me believe that the soul is somewhat elastic. The more we put in, the more it stretches. And I believe the human soul has an immense capacity to be filled more and more with God's fullness. And as the fullness of God fills you, it increases our love for the things of God, and it drives out love for the things of this world. This is what's going on with us. Now, I don't know what your goal in life is. I don't know. Some of you, I think I know. But for most, I don't know what your goal in life is. My goal in life is not that I would be a great pastor, that I'd be a great preacher or teacher. That is not my goal. My goal is that I would be filled with the fullness of God. That people would see me and look at me and think, now this is not a normal human being. That's what I want people to think when they see me. I want to have a supernatural joy in any situation. I want to be able to face any situation courageously. Any situation. I wish I could do that when I was back in the university. And some professor was just heckling Christians and mocking Christianity, and I just kind of sat there quiet more often than not, just afraid to say anything to this professor. I want to be able to face any situation courageously, in life, in sickness, and in death. I want to have power to deny myself. I want to have power to take up my cross daily and follow Christ. And that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for my wife, for my kids, and for all of you, for this church. And it is the outcome of this amazing prayer. So let me just ask you, when is the last time you prayed like this for anyone? Yourself, a loved one, or even this church as a whole body of believers. Beloved, this prayer here in Ephesians 3 represents God's will. This strengthening, this knowledge of his love, this fullness, this power, if you ask him, he will give it to you and to anyone you pray it for. Because his word says that if we ask anything according to his will, he does it. You say, hey, Pastor, where does it say that? 1 John 5:14, if you want to look it up yourself. And so I want to ask you, just as an application of this message, as an application of this passage, very, very simple. I want to ask you to make a prayer commitment for just 1 week. I hope it goes beyond 1 week, but I'm just asking for a 1 week commitment. I am asking you to make a commitment to pray these requests every day for this week. To pray it for yourself, to pray it for your spouse if you're married, to pray it for your children if you have children, and to pray it for our church. Will you join me in doing that? If you pray this way, God will strengthen you and whoever you're praying for in their inner being. You could take that to the bank, because look what Paul says at the end. Look how he ends it. Look how he wraps it up. Verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power. There's that word power again. That is at work in us. This is nothing for God. You know, you look at it, besetting sins, addiction, struggling with sin, hopelessness, despair, and so on. Is there any hope for me? Yeah. Because nothing is too difficult for God. He can do all of this and so much more. Yet for some reason, we don't want to tap into that power and into those enormous resources of God. Don't doubt it. And the thought of this, that he could do immeasurably more. So whatever you think God can do, he can do more. And the thought of that just kind of sends Paul into orbit. So in verse 21, I have a feeling that Paul here is just singing and he's shouting as he says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." And when Paul's heart breaks out with those words, glory to God, it's like the Patriots, forgive me, it's like the Patriots carrying Bill Belichick off the field on their shoulders after a victory in the world's most boring Super Bowl. It's like a standing ovation at Lincoln Center. It's like the waving and the cheering on the docks as the battleship comes home after a victory. Paul is soaring. Amazing love, amazing grace, amazing power. He is shouting. And then he ends his prayer the way we end all of our prayers, with a hearty amen. Amen. And I'll bring this sermon to an end the same way. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, let this not be just an exercise of our minds, but something that profoundly and radically changes our day-to-day praying. Father, I pray that we would pray like this. And I pray that we would see in ourselves and our loved ones and in our church the fruits of this prayer in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. Father, we thank you for the power that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to bear our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to ourselves and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. And Father, I pray that with the days, months, and years that you've given to us on this earth, whatever we have left, and each one of us, we have a different amount left, whatever we have left, may it be our driving conviction that we will live out the implications of this prayer every single day, and that we will be filled with all the fullness of God. And that people would look at us and they would know it, and they would see it, and that they would be drawn to you as they see your work in our lives. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.